And open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. We're in a series on finding our identity in Christ. Particularly here, we've been looking at how that impacts our everyday relationships, beginning back in verse 18. We looked at this passage last week. Looking at the relationship between slaves and masters, and that's impact for today. So we won't be mentioning that this morning. Take a look at it through the eyes of work and labor. So Colossians 3:22, this is the word of God. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that we have before us this morning the very Word of God. Father, that it's true and that it's certain. So, Father, we pray that these verses, Lord, that your Spirit will teach us your truth and how to apply it the way we live, the way we work, that you might be glorified. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. With scientists suggesting that there's something that you and I can learn by watching mice about human behavior, Sarah Carmichael writes about John Calhoun's 1968 experiment known as Universe 25. Calhoun created a massive mouse utopia to record the social pathology of how to live in a structured society. It was a mouse city that had enough square footage for some 3,800 mice to live comfortably, with all their needs met, water, food, everything provided. Though the mouse population never passed 2,200, about 60%, and there was plenty of space, the mice stayed crowded together. And when they did, social chaos ensued. Some mice became roving gangs. Some began to commit sexual assault. Mothers abandoned their children, and other such calamities. And Calhoun put an observation in his notes at one point. He said, it looks like their spirit has died. And then after just 2 years, they all quit breeding. And 2 years in, all the mice were dead. Now, what went wrong? What Calhoun and the others said was overcrowding and the stress that placed on the mice, even though there was plenty of space for them to go to. Carmichael suggested, of course, that they missed the obvious. In reality, what Calhoun uncovered was the danger of creating a world where one's labors, one's work, one's duties are no longer necessary. Those mice did not have to go looking for food or water. It was just given to them. They didn't build nests. It was there. They didn't raise their children. They just let them be. And by removing their need to work for their survival, he disrupted their natural instincts, left a vacuum that was filled with unnatural impulses that ultimately destroyed them. And Calhoun noted that again in his works, but he didn't go any further with it. The confused mice first died a spiritual death, and then ultimately they died a physical death. Carmichael goes on to suggest it's not hard to draw a connection with our world today and the impact not working has on people made in the image of God. The fall into moral chaos is always greater when we lose sight of our God-ordained duty to work and to keep the garden, which was given to us at the beginning by the Creator. God has hardwired us to be workers and directly connected that to our well-being. And when we ignore that obligation to work, as commanded by God in the garden, we soon decline and we perish as a society, first spiritually and then physically. As Thomas Carlyle put it, in idleness, there is a perpetual despair. We can see that in today's impact of long-term unemployment. Now, our nation historically had a work ethic that made it really the most prosperous nation in all of history. But according to various studies, this country in the last 50 years has seen a decline in people's willingness to work. San Diego State University study from 1976, so I'll point out that's before any millennials were born, that's for some of us, found that there's just began a steady increase in the number of young people who said working hard was not important. Yet there was an increase in their expectations about being rewarded for their work. Eric Chester wrote the book Reviving Work Ethic, A Leader's Guide to Ending Entitlement and Restoring Pride in the Emerging Workforce. He points out the pursuit of happiness, the American dream, came with some unintended side effects. In many cases, healthy ambition has given way to greed. Urbanization means fewer and fewer kids are learning about work in the natural course of family life. Technological advances make life faster, more fun, more entertaining, and easier to navigate our time and energy, but it eliminates ways to learn how to work. Now, the problem is not unique to the United States. It's pervasive in Europe as well. The long-term effects of idleness, of a sense of entitlement, and diligent work continue, and it's going to be long-range and devastating. Now, why do I say that? Because it's already happened once. The world's seen this before. There was another very prosperous nation. Indeed, it was the most prosperous nation the world ever seen to that point. It was the Roman Empire back in the first century. They ruled a large part of the world. Wealth abounded. But one of the contributing factors to the decline of the empire was a loss of a good work ethic. In fact, one historian writes that by the time the Roman Empire fell, many formerly productive fields were no longer farmed because the hard work that agriculture requires was not valued. The Romans grew to despise manual labor by the time Christianity was coming on the scene, and most of the work was done by the 60 million or so slaves across the empire. Now, that's the backdrop that Paul writes in his letters about work. You see, the gospel impacts our daily lives in the workplace. And his words come across as quite radical because Paul's talking about our identity in Christ and its impact on everyday living. This is his third illustration of that. The first was the marriage, second was parent-child, and now the workplace. And we want to see that the principles he lays down are applicable to our working. And you might note that Paul spends more time talking about the workplace than he does the family, which is interesting. So let me say, we talk about work. It may be you out in the workplace. It may be as a student, you're a worker. It may be a mother at home with children. You're certainly a worker. Even retired folks have work to do. So this message is for all of us, so let's go to the text. First, let's look at the work ethic. It says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. We're made to work. As we look at some key words from the last several weeks, atmosphere, the atmosphere of work, the attitudes we need, the actions all come out in this. For Paul, the secular and the spiritual come together. And again, what he writes was very radical for the first century world to hear. Do you remember Pandora? Now, not the music service, not the jewelry, all right, but in Greek myth, the first woman who ever lived. Do you recall that Zeus ordered, according to the myth, the creation of Pandora and gave her a large jar and said, do not open this jar. By the way, jars original to the myth, Erasmus mistranslated that as box in the 16th century, and that stuck, all right? But it's a jar. And I will say as well, on your own, draw your own parallels between how this myth both mimics and distorts the Bible's true account of the fall. At any rate, Pandora's curiosity got the best of her, and yes, she opened the jar, and out came three things. Evil came out, disease came out, and work. The Greeks believed that work is part of what's wrong with this world, especially manual labor, and that we should aim to do as little as possible. That's the way their gods were. And so we see that attitude today when we say, live for the weekends, or we complain about having to work, or maybe when we dream about winning the lottery. You know, Daryl Dash asks, you know, who of us hasn't at least had a fleeting thought of what we would do with all that money if we won the lottery, right? It's crossed your mind. It's crossed mine. Still haven't played that thing, but someday I'm going to find that winning ticket out here in the parking lot. Or who of us hasn't said, I cannot wait for Saturday to get here? So what does Paul say to people who hold this view of work as evil? If we could look at the whole text together and use one word to sum up our work, I think Paul would use the word holy. Holy. Our work, whatever our job, whatever our task, is to do the will of God. Because remember, being workers is part of our God-likeness. God is a worker God who works on behalf of His people, unlike the mythological Greek gods. God's great work is creation. His greater work is redemption. Christ going to the cross to redeem fallen creatures. What Paul writes here is why Christians should make the very best employees and the very best employers. See, we're to imitate God with our work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God's instruction in Genesis 1:28 was to subdue the earth, to develop for the glory of God while providing for the family. It's this view that gave rise to the Puritan work ethic. What Paul's saying here is that our vocation, teacher, doctor, laborer, sales, retail, manufacturing, IT work, merchant, janitor, student, a mom at home, whatever, is part of our service to the Lord. We can serve God by cleaning or cooking or working at a fast food restaurant as much as we can by being a missionary or a pastor. Our vocation is holy, whatever it is. Work is not part of the curse. To be sure, our work's made more difficult, Genesis 3, because of the curse, because of the fall into sin, but made in God's image, there is within each one of us a desire to contribute and create, to order and to add value and meaning to what's around us. Every time we mow the grass or sell a product to benefit others, we cook dinner, teach a child the ABCs or Pythagorean's theorem, or bring order to finances, we're doing our image-bearing work in the world. Our work's not a necessary evil. It's our service to the Lord. What a privilege it is to be chosen by God to care for and to develop His world. And by the end of Genesis 4, we read about the development of farming and music and the arts, tools and industry. And notice, well, the word obey here is the same word used in reference to children. When we work for somebody, we have to acknowledge the obvious. They get to call the shots. They get to give the instructions. We're to work and follow the instruction of our employers. And when we do, the temptation is to settle for external appearance. But Paul warns us, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. In other words, we're not to work hard just when somebody's watching, not to work hard just to impress people who are watching. Rather, we're to be motivated, he says, by a sincere heart. We take the role as an employee seriously, our work seriously. We don't fake our respect. We don't try to fake hard work. Rather, it should be obvious to people watching that we're putting our hearts into our work. We're working hard from the heart. We hold respect for authority, fearing the Lord. Friends, we're conscious that all of life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And we demonstrate that when we treat our bosses with respect. So Paul sums up the commitment this way. Whatever you do, Work hardly as for the Lord and not for men. Friends, that's the breath of fresh air that about finding joy in our work. That gives it to us. That's our attitude. It means when we're rendering service to people, we see it as doing it for the Lord, under the Lord. In other words, what we do with our work every day should be something we could offer to God as worship, no matter what our job is. It's a way of life. It's a pattern laid down for us. We're to approach our jobs each day as if Jesus himself is our boss. Now, if that was the case, how hard would we work for Jesus? How long would our breaks be? How much time might we spend looking at our phones or surfing the net? I mean, if Jesus is the teacher and you are the student, what's that say about your homework? Joe was an executive who did a lot of traveling. One day he was on a flight and he commented to himself, "I cannot believe this flight crew. They're the most attentive, responsive flight crew I've ever seen." So towards the end of the flight, he stopped one of the flight attendants and he said, "Excuse me, I don't mean to bother you, but I fly a lot and I've never seen a flight crew like this. You're the most engaged, enthusiastic, service-oriented flight crew that I've ever seen." And the flight attendant got a little smile on her face, and she bent down and whispered, "Well, thank you, sir. But for that, you can thank the woman seated back there in 12B. She paused and nodded her head towards 12B slightly. She said, "You see, sir, the woman in seat 12B is the head supervisor for all the flight attendants for our airline. And she's on our flight." When we really take into account that Jesus is in our midst, he's on our flight, has a profound way of changing the way we work. And then Paul mentions our incentive, verse 24. "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord," the inheritance is your reward there. You know, ultimately, it doesn't matter how our employers or this world regards our work. What matters is how God does. Even if we lose our jobs unjustly, the real issue is how God sees us, how God rewards us ultimately. And if we do not sense that we're appreciated by humans, if we don't sense we're compensated well enough, we don't think the teacher gave us the grade we really deserve, if our toddlers do not seem so very grateful, well, see, it's really about how God sees our work. And yes, we all want to be rewarded for our work. What's difficult for us to grasp is that the real reward, the inheritance, is an eternal one. And it's out of this world. See, our eternity makes winning the lottery look like finding a nickel. And it comes to understanding our identity. He says, "You are serving the Lord Christ." Now, if you talked to my grandfather years ago and asked him where he worked, this is how he would have responded. He would have said, "I am a car biter." Now, what would have meant by that is that he worked for Union Carbide. It was the largest employer in the Kanawha Valley where I grew up. And he and others had such a strong sense of identity because they worked there that they always identified themselves as carbiders. It's great for the company, by the way. Now, today, people don't have the kind of job security my grandfather did. But the reality is, our primary identity in life is not the company we work for, not what we do, but whose we are. And we're Christ. We belong to him first and foremost. And friends, that's great for the church. Now, why is that important? Because, friends, the workplace is our mission field. You know, the slaves Paul was speaking to originally, they worked 80 to 100 hours a week. I don't think they spent time thinking, what am I going to do my evangelism tonight when I get off work? You know, they didn't have time for that. They served Christ And they proclaimed Christ by how they work. Our identity in Christ is that we're people who serve the Lord, because our Lord Himself is a servant. And as we serve Him, we proclaim Him. That's what Paul has in mind for all of us. Now, there are role differences. Notice he speaks to masters in verse 4. Let's talk to some of you who are bosses, maybe the teachers. I mean, how do you treat those who work for you, under you? We all have to realize what he's going to go on to say here. We're all held accountable before God, who's truly the boss. In other words, there's an equality in work. We're back to what we talked about in marriage. There's an equality in marriage. But equality doesn't mean that our roles are identical. Somebody's got to be in charge. Employers work. Employees work. Their tasks are different. William Bennett did find that the Roman Stoics gave a good quote here. There are no menial jobs, only menial attitudes. An attitude is always up to us. You realize that God's not impressed or influenced by our social position or our level of employment. So it's incumbent upon Christian employers, men and women who identify with Christ, that they treat their employees with respect no matter what the job. And they pay fair wages for the work that's done. Why? Because they're afraid of the union or the government? No. Because our identity is in Christ. And the caution given here is just and fair. Why is that? Well, what's the atmosphere you're trying to create in the workplace? What attitude are you trying to foster? What actions do you want to bring about? In other words, we treat our employees as we expect them to treat us. Regard them as equal with different roles to play. Again, very radical for the first century, for the Greek and Romans. They just didn't think that way. Friends, there's no doubt that part of the work ethic problem in our nation today is that employers no longer treat employees with respect. They treat employees the way Aristotle saw slaves, as tools. They've adopted what the Roman statesman Cato said. He gave advice to a man taking over a farm, and he said, here's what you got to do. You got to throw out everything that's past its work. Tools, slaves, whatever. See, making money, the return on investment to stockholders, is the number one priority for many corporations today. And that's wrong. A corporation's task, any business task, according to Genesis 1, the creation mandate, is to produce something for the glory of God, not maximize profit. Now, there's nothing wrong with making a profit. You've got to make a profit to survive. But if a business's number one concern is maximum return on investment, don't be surprised that employees are not treated fairly or even mistreated. See, the employer needs to know that you also have a master in heaven. That's our accountability. It's not to the board of directors. It's not to the stockholders, but to God. Employers have a master as well, no matter how high we climb the corporate ladder. And their master is God. The Bible says you cannot serve God and money. Finally, we need to talk about our security, which is the finished work of Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about our work today. We cannot forget that our salvation does not come because we work hard or work long or work well. We cannot do that to earn heaven. No, our salvation is based on grace, based on what God gives us. And grace is based on what Christ has done for us, what Christ has worked for us at the cross. When it comes to people, God treats and sees people all the same. A higher social status or a more prestigious job might impress people, but it does not influence God. God's not as enamored with our resumes and our degrees as we are. Friends, all our vocations are holy and are how we serve God every day. We don't look down on those who have what we consider lesser jobs, nor should we be intimidated by those we think of having better jobs. No, our model's God. He's a working God. Watch how the Trinity works together in different roles without ever losing their equality, their honor, their respect, or love. To carry out the redemption at the cross, the Son made Himself a subordinate to the Father. He went to the cross for us. He took our punishment for our sin. He took the death penalty and gives us who believe in Him eternal life. He then ascended into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He completed the work the Father gave Him to do, the work of redemption. And now He reigns, as we sang earlier. You know, Jesus prayed in John 17:4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus finished His work, and then Jesus was rewarded. He goes on, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus accepted the work, the Father rewarded Him, and the Father has restored His glory. Friends, we're to do the same. To be sure, there are different earthly rewards that are not always equal to the value of the job done. That's the effect of sin on a fallen world. So we need to keep on looking at the ultimate worker, Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus humbled Himself. He left heaven, made Himself of no reputation for us. Jesus is the ultimate servant. He's the ultimate example of love. And when we grasp His work for us, then friends, with the Spirit's help, we can see our work transformed through the power of the gospel. And because of that, we can truly enjoy our work. So what about us? The joy of work is first and foremost about glorifying God. It's the way we imitate God. It's the way we reflect that we are like God. So how do we view our work? So we pointed out that we cannot pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then curse the means by which God gives our daily bread to us. It's Christ's death for us that allows us to live this way. Let me just say, if you're struggling with your job and you've never placed your trust in Jesus, I would urge you, consider what Christ has worked for you at the cross out of His love for us. Be drawn to that finished work and rest on that. We are workers, but we have to be resters, resting on Christ's work. And believers, if we're struggling with our attitude towards our jobs, remember that working, whatever our job, is working for Jesus, who's ultimately worthy of our best work. And He's always watching. Richard Roll was a 14th century English theologian. He put it this way, that you may love Jesus Christ truly, understand that His love is proved in three areas of your life, in your thinking, in your talking, and in your manner of working. Until Christ comes again, we need to discover or perhaps rediscover the joy of work. Why is that important? We'll go back to the mouse utopia. Matthew Henry put it this way, idleness is an inlet to sin. Idleness gives great advantage to the tempter. Standing waters gather filth. Dr. Howard Hendricks was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, and he told again, sorry, another flight illustration, he was on an airplane where there was this obnoxious passenger who was complaining about everything. Hendricks said he kept thinking they ought to be shown the exit door while they were in the air, but nonetheless, the flight attendant kept responding with kindness and grace, and he watched her, and he called her over and complimented her attitude and said, I'd like to write a letter to the president of American Airlines to commend you for your work. And she said, well, thank you, sir, but I do not work for American Airlines. And he was taken back. That's what her uniform said. And Hendricks said, well, you don't? He said, no, I work for Jesus Christ. American Airlines just pays the freight. See, that's it. Any and every job, whether it's cleaning a bathroom in the mall or cleaning a bathroom down the hall at home for the 1,000th time, takes on real significance when we realize we're working for Jesus, and He's the greatest servant of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that You're a working God. We thank You for Your creation that we all enjoy. Father, especially for Your work of salvation on our behalf. So, Father, is anybody here that doesn't yet know the joy of resting in Christ's finished work at the cross? Lord, today, show them Jesus, show them the cross, draw them to Your love, we pray. Father, as Your people, may we be workers who serve You by the way we work and proclaim Christ by the way we work. And this we ask in Jesus' name.